He used to say, then, that he himself is the light of the world. And the things adjoining this designation must be squeezed out together with it. Things that might seem to some not merely adjoining, but actually identical. Now there is the light of men, the true light, and a light for the nations, light of men appearing at the very opening of the gospel before us. That which came to be, he says, in him was life, and that life was the light for men. And thee the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But true light is written a little further on in the same scripture. It was the true light, which enlightens every man coming into the world. And light of the nations occurs in Isaiah, as we said before when we quoted, Behold, I have set you as a light of the nations, that you might be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. The sun is, in a perceptible sense, the light of the world, and it would not be inapt if the moon and the stars, coming after it, were called by that same name. But those things which Moses speaks of as having come into being on the fourth day, being merely perceptible light, since they give their light to things upon the earth, are not the true light. Whereas the Savior, shining upon the rational and governing beings, so that their mind may see what is properly its own to see, is the light of the intelligible world. I mean of the rational souls that are in the perceptible world, and if there is anything besides these that completes the world of which the Savior teaches that we are, perhaps that is its most sovereign and distinguished part, and so to speak, the maker of a great day's sun belonging to the Lord. On account of that day, he says to those who share in his light, Labor while it is day, night comes when no one is able to labor anymore. While I remain in the world, I serve as its light. He also tells the disciples, You are this world's light, and let your light be seen before men. The corresponding role for the moon and stars we take to belong to the bride, the church, and the disciples, who possess a light of their own, or one acquired from the true sun, so that they might give light to those who have not been able to establish within themselves a source of light. For instance, we will call Paul and Peter light of the world. But those who happen to be among the disciples taught by them are themselves illumined, yet are not able to illumine others, the world, of which world the apostles were the light. But the Savior, being light of the world, illumines not bodies but, by an incorporeal power, the incorporeal mind, so that each of us, illumined as if by the sun, might also be able to see other intelligible things. And just as, when the sun shines, the ability of the moon and stars to give light is dimmed, so those who are illumined by Christ and have received his rays need nothing from any ministering apostles or prophets. For one must dare to speak the truth, nor from angels, and I will add, not even from the superior powers, being disciples directly of the first begotten light itself. But for those who cannot receive the solar rays of Christ, the saints who minister supply an illumination far less than the one just described, since even this they can scarcely receive and are filled by it. XXVI. Now Christ, who is the world's light, stands as the true light in contrast to the perceptible light, since nothing perceptible is true. But it does not follow that, because the perceptible is not true, the perceptible is false. For the perceptible can have an analogy to the intelligible, yet false, cannot soundly be predicated of everything that is not true. And I inquire whether this is the same as light of the world with light of men. And I think that a greater force is presented for the light when it is called light of the world rather than light of men. For world, on one understanding, is not only human beings. And Paul will show that the world is something more or other than human beings when he says in his first letter to the Corinthians, We have become a spectacle to angels and men, and to the world. Now consider whether, on one understanding, the world is the creation that is being set free from bondage to decay into the liberty of the glory belonging to God's children, whose eager expectation awaits the revealing of the sons of God. We added consider because of the passage that can be set alongside it, capable of being joined with I am the light of the world, said by Jesus about his disciples, you are the light of the world. For there are those who suppose that the human beings who have genuinely become disciples of Jesus are lesser than the other created beings, some of these having become such by nature, others also in reason, through the harder struggle. For the toils are more numerous, and life more precarious for those in flesh and blood than for those in an ethereal body. Since none of the luminaries in heaven, on taking on earthly bodies, would pass through life here without danger and altogether without sin. But those who advance this argument, standing by the words of Scripture that pronounce the greatest things concerning human beings, saying that the promise reaches man without delay, do not, however, report this same thing about the creation, or, as we have understood it, about the world. For I and you are one, so that they too may become one within us, and my servant shall be wherever I am, are clearly written concerning human beings. But concerning the creation, it is written that it is set free from the bondage of corruption into the freedom of the glory belonging to God's children. And they will add that, if it is set free, it does not yet on that account share in the glory belonging to God's children. Nor will these people pass over in silence the fact that the firstborn of all creation, because of the honor above all things given to man, became a man, not indeed some living being of the ones in heaven, but that a second one too, a servant and slave of the knowledge of Jesus, the star that appeared in the east, was made, being either like the rest of the stars, or perhaps even greater, inasmuch as it became a sign of him who surpasses all things. And if the boasts of the saints are in afflictions, since they know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance, character and character, hope and hope does not put to shame, then the creation that has not been afflicted will have neither endurance nor character nor hope, the same hope, but a different one, since the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, in hope. But whoever does not dare grant such great things to man will, in grappling directly with the problem, say that the creation, subjected to futility, is afflicted, groaning rather than those who are in the tent groan, since it is enslaved to vanity for a time that is very great indeed, many times over the human struggle. For why does it do this, not willingly? Except because it is contrary to its nature to be subjected to vanity itself and not to have the prior condition of life, which it will receive back when it is set free, in the destruction of the world and the of bodies, being released from vanity. But since we seem to be going on to more matters than the problem before us allows, we will return to where we began, recalling why the Savior is called the light of the world, and the true light, and the light shining on humanity. For it has been shown that because of the sensible light of the world he is called the true light. And whether it is the same light of the world as the light of men, or whether it admits of examination as not the same, this has been investigated out of necessity, on account of those who have grasped nothing from the fact that the Savior is the Word, so that we may be persuaded not to settle by mere chance on the notion of word. Arriving at that which is without any participation in what is capable of being participated in, but rather to lead the expression, light of the world, up to a higher sense and to allegorize it, along with the rest of the many things we have set out. Just as, from illuminating and shining upon the ruling faculty of human beings, or simply of rational beings generally, he is called light shining on humanity, and called the genuine light, and called the light that fills the world, so too, from bringing about the putting away of all deadness and the life properly so called, as those who have genuinely received him rise from the dead, he is called the resurrection. And he works this not only in the present for those able to say, we were buried with Christ through baptism, and we rose with him, but much more when someone, having utterly put away all deadness, walks in newness of life of the Son himself. We always carry about here in the body the dying of Jesus, when we have been notably benefited, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, but also the progress made in wisdom and the practical conduct that comes about in those being saved in him, following the excursions concerning truth in the divine word and the outcries in accordance with true righteousness, bring us to understand how he himself is the way, a way on which one must carry nothing, neither bag nor cloak, but must not even travel holding a staff, nor have sandals bound on the feet. For this way itself suffices in place of every provision, and everyone who walks upon it is in need of nothing, adorned with the garment with which it is fitting for the one going to the wedding invitation to be adorned, since nothing harsh can meet him along this way. For it is impossible to find the tracks of a serpent upon a rock, according to Solomon, or, I would say, the tracks of any beast whatsoever. Hence a staff is not needed on a way that has no traces of adversaries and, being firm, for which reason it is also called a rock, admits nothing worse. And the truth is the only begotten, who has embraced within himself everything concerning the whole, according to the will of the Father, with all clarity word, giving to each according to his worth, in which truth consists. But if someone asks whether our Savior knows everything that has been known by the Father, reaching down into the depth of his wealth and wisdom and knowledge, or whether, out of a fancy for glorifying the Father, he declares that certain things known by the Father are unknown by the Son, as though it were sufficient for the truth to be equal to the comprehensions of the unbegotten God, he must be shown, from the fact that the Savior is truth, and it must be added that, if truth is whole and entire, it is ignorant of nothing true, so that truth does not limp, lacking the things it does not know, which on their view happen to be in the Father alone. Or else let someone demonstrate that there are things known which do not attain to the name of truth, but are above it. It is clear, however, that the beginning of the sincere life, unmixed with anything else, properly belongs to the firstborn of all creation. From him those who share in Christ, receiving it, truly live the life, while those thought to live apart from him, just as they do not have the true light, so too do not have the true life. And since it is not possible to come to be in the Father, or to be with the Father, without first ascending from below, arriving at the Godhead belonging to the Son, the means by which one can be led by the hand also to the blessedness of the Father, the Savior has been recorded as a door. And being a lover of humanity, and accepting the inclination, however it comes about, toward the better of the souls of those who do not hasten toward the Word, but, like sheep not examined but irrational, possess the tame and gentle disposition, he becomes their shepherd, since it is written, "The Lord preserves both man and beast." Likewise, Israel and Judah are sown as offspring not of men alone, but of beasts too. In addition to these things, one must examine from the beginning the title Christ, and take up alongside it King, so that by the comparison the difference may be understood. It is said, then, in the 44th Psalm that he who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness received, beyond those who share in him, the cause of being anointed by having thus approached righteousness and having hated lawlessness, as though he did not receive the anointing coexisting with and co-created with his being from the outset, which anointing is a symbol of kingship over begotten beings, and sometimes also of priesthood. Is then the kingship of the Son of God something acquired afterward and not connatural with him? And how is it possible that the firstborn of all creation, not being a king, later became a king because he loved righteousness, and this though he is righteousness itself? But perhaps it escapes us that the man who is his Christ is understood according to the soul, on account of the human element, having become troubled and deeply grieved in particular, while the king is understood according to the divine. And I find support for this from the 71st Psalm, which says, "O God, give your judgment to the king, and your righteousness to the king's son, to judge your people in righteousness and your poor in justice." For the psalm, clearly inscribed with reference to Solomon, is prophesied concerning Christ. And it is worth seeing by what the prophecy prays that judgment be given by God to the king, and asks to which son of a king, and of what kind of king, righteousness belongs. I think then that king refers to the preeminent nature of the firstborn of all creation, to whom judgment is given because of its superiority, while the man he has assumed, formed by that nature and stamped according to righteousness, is called the king's son. And I am led to accept that this is so from the fact that the two are brought together into a single account, and what follows is no longer reported as concerning two beings, but as concerning one. For the Savior has made the two one, having made them, in the first fruits of both, one in himself before all things. And by both, I mean also in the case of human beings, in whom each one's soul has been mingled with the Holy Spirit, and each of those being saved has become spiritual. Just as then, there are some who are shepherded by Christ because of their own gentleness and steadiness, as we said before, though more lacking in reason, so too there are those ruled as king in the more rational way, through reverence for God. And there are differences among those ruled as king, some being ruled in a more mystical and ineffable and godly manner, others in a lesser way. And I would say that those who have contemplated the things beyond bodies, which Paul calls invisible and not seen, having come to be, in their reasoning, outside everything perceptible by sense, are ruled as king by the preeminent nature of the only begotten, while those who have advanced only as far as the account of things perceptible by sense, and through these glorify their Maker, are themselves also ruled by reason, being ruled as king by Christ. Let no one take offense that we distinguish the conceptions applied to the Savior, supposing that we thereby make us the same as him in substance. It is quite clear even to ordinary people how our Lord is both teacher and interpreter of the things that tend toward reverence for God, and Lord of the servants who have a spirit of servitude unto fear. But of those who are advancing and hastening toward wisdom and being counted worthy of it, since the servant does not know what his Lord wants, he does not remain their Lord, but becomes their friend. And he himself teaches this, in one place, while those listening were still servants, saying, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so," but in another place, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the will of his Lord is, but I have called you friends, because you have remained with me in all my trials." Those, then, who live in the fear which God demands from servants who are not good, as we find written in Malachi, "If it is I who am Lord, where then is the fear owed me?" turn out to be servants of the Lord, who is called their Savior. But through all these things the nobility of the Son is not clearly set forth. Whereas when it is said to him by God, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," by whom today always is, for there is no evening for him, and I think there is no morning either, but the time that extends alongside his unbegotten and eternal life is, so to speak, today for him. In that today, the Son has been begot, the beginning of his generation being no more discoverable than that of the day. To what has already been stated, one must add an account of how the Son is the true vine. This will be clear to those who understand, in a manner worthy of prophetic grace, the saying, "Wine makes glad a man's heart." For if the heart is the seat of understanding, and what gladdens it is the most drinkable word, setting it outside of merely human things, and making it inspired, and causing it to be drunk with a drunkenness that is not irrational but divine, the drunkenness which I think he also caused Joseph's brothers to experience, then rightly he who brings the wine that gladdens the heart of man, the vine, is true. It is true for this reason. It has as its cluster the truth, and as its branches the disciples, who are themselves imitators of him and themselves bear the fruit of truth. But it is a task to set forth the difference between bread and the vine, since he says he is not only the vine, but also the bread of life. Consider whether, just as bread nourishes and strengthens and is said to establish the heart of man, while wine gives pleasure and gladdens and diffuses, so too the moral teachings, which procure life for the one who learns and practices them, are the bread of life. And these would not be called the produce of the vine, while the things that gladden and produce inspiration, the ineffable and mystical contemplations that arise in those who feast luxuriously on the Lord and desire not only to be nourished, but also to revel in delight, are the things that come from the true vine and are called wine. Beyond these matters, there is the question of how he is recorded in the Apocalypse as first and last, being, on the one hand, other than the first insofar as he is the Alpha and the beginning, and on the other hand, as regards being last, he is not identical with the Omega, that is, the end. I hold, then, that among rational beings who are characterized in many species, there is a first among them, and a second, and a third, and so on in order down to the last. And to state precisely what is first, and what the second is, and of whom the third is truly said, and so on up to reaching the very last, is not altogether a human thing, but lies beyond our nature. But we shall attempt to stand our ground and speak around the matter as far as we are able. There are certain gods of whom God is the God, as the prophecies say, "Confess to him who is God over the gods," and "The Lord, God over the gods, has spoken, and he has summoned the earth." But God, according to the gospel, is not God of the dead, but rather of the living. So those gods, too, of whom God is God, are living. And the apostle also, writing in the letter to the Corinthians, "Just as there are many gods and many lords," has taken up the name gods from the prophetic writings as though they really exist. And besides the gods of whom God is God, there are certain other beings called thrones, and yet others termed principalities, together with dominions and powers beyond these and still others beyond them. And on account of the name, named above every name, not in this age only, but in the age to come as well. And other things besides these not very familiar to us in name, one must believe that there exist rational beings, of which he called one class, Sabai, is Hebrew, from which Sabaoth is formed, he being their ruler and not other than God. And at the very bottom, man is a mortal rational being. The God of all, then, has made a first rational kind in point of honor, which I think are those called gods, and a second, for the present let them be called thrones, and a third, without drawing too sharp a distinction, principalities. And thus, by degrees, one must descend by the rational to the last rational being, which is perhaps nothing other than man. The Savior, then, became, all things to all, far more divinely than Paul did, so that he might either gain or perfect all. And he clearly became a man to men and an angel to angels. And concerning his having become man, none of the believers would doubt. But concerning his having become an angel, let us be persuaded, taking note of the appearances and words of angels. Whenever, in certain places of Scripture, angels are seen speaking with the authority of angels, as in the case of, an angel of the Lord was seen in a burning flame from within the bush, and he declared himself the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But Isaiah 2 says, his name shall be called messenger of great counsel. The Savior, then, is first and last, not because the things in between do not exist, but he is named from the extremes, so that it might be shown that he himself became all things. But weigh whether man constitutes the last, or rather the beings called the netherworld, among whom the demons too are numbered, whether all or some. One must inquire into the things which the Savior himself, having become them, speaks of through the prophet David, saying, and I became like a man without help, free among the dead, as though, just as he had something more than men in his birth from a virgin and in the rest of his life spent among wonders, so too among the dead, in that he alone there is free. His soul was not abandoned to Hades. Thus, then, he is first and last. But if there are letters of God, as indeed there are which the saints in reading say they have read the things on the tablets of heaven, those elements, so that through them the heavenly things might be read, the concepts in question turn out to be divided into Alpha and so on in order, up to Omega, that is, the Son of God. Again, he is himself both beginning and end, but not the same according to the various senses in which he is conceived. For beginning, as we have learned in Proverbs, applies insofar as he happens to be wisdom, for it is written, God created me as a beginning of his ways unto his works. But insofar as he is word, he is not beginning, for in the beginning was the word. Therefore the senses in which he is conceived have a beginning, then a further second beyond that beginning, then a third, continuing thus until the end. As though he were saying, I am beginning insofar as I am wisdom, and second, should it so happen, insofar as I am invisible, and third insofar as I am life, since that which was made in him was life. And if anyone is capable, by probing the mind of the Scriptures, of seeing it, he will perhaps find much of this order, even down to the end, though I do not think he will find everything. But the beginning and the end seem clearer, according to ordinary usage as said of something unified, just as the foundation is the beginning of a house, and the coping is its end. And this must be fitted to the fact that Christ, being the cornerstone, is the pattern for the whole united body of those being saved. For the only begotten Christ is all things and in all, as beginning in the human being he has taken up, but as end in the last of the saints, manifestly, and also in those in between, or as beginning in Adam, but as end in his coming among us, according to what is said. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This saying, however, will fit the account of first and last, while we still hold to what has been said about first and last and about beginning and end. In one place, we referred them to the kinds of rational beings, in another to different conceptions of the reason of the Son of God, and we have the distinction between first and beginning and last and end, and further also between Alpha and Omega. Nor is it unclear about living and dead, and, after being dead, living forever and ever. For since we were not helped by his life that came before, we having come to be in sin, he came down to our deadness, so that, he having died to sin, we, carrying about the deadness of Jesus in the body, might in due order pass on to his life after that deadness, into the ages of ages. For those who always carry about the deadness of Jesus in the body will also have the life of Jesus made manifest in their bodies. XXXII. These things, then, were said by him about himself from the books of the New Testament. Yet in Isaiah he declared that the Father had made his mouth like a sharp sword, and had been hidden under the shelter of his hand, being likened to a choice arrow, and in the quiver of the Father hidden away, called by him a servant of the God of all and Israel, and a light of the nations. A sharp sword, then, is what the mouth of God's Son amounts to, since the Word of God, being alive and at work, cuts more keenly than any blade sharpened on both edges, reaching through to where soul and spirit divide, joints and marrow alike, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Besides, he also came bringing not peace upon the earth, that is, upon bodily and perceptible things, but a sword, and cutting apart that harmful union binding body to soul, in order that, giving herself over to the spirit warring against the flesh, the soul might be made a friend of God. A sword, or as a sharp sword according to the prophetic word, his mouth had, but also seeing so many wounded by divine love, in like manner to her who confesses to have suffered this in the Song of Songs, through the words, "For I am wounded with love," the wounding arrow of the souls of so many toward love of God will find nothing else than him who said, "He made me as a choice arrow." And further, everyone who understands how, by those being discipled, Jesus became not as the one reclining at table, but as the one serving, the Son of God taking on a servant's shape, so that those enslaved to sin might be set free. He will not be unaware in what manner the Father says to him, "You are my servant," and shortly after, "It is a great thing for you to be called my child." For one must dare to say greater and more divine things, and that truly, according to the image of the Father, the goodness of Christ is shown, when he lowered himself, made obedient all the way to death, death indeed upon a cross. Or if he did not consider being equal to God a thing to be seized, and was unwilling, for the salvation of the world, to become a servant. Wishing therefore to teach us that he has received a great gift from the Father by having served in this way, he says, "And my God will be my strength. And he told me, 'It is a great thing for you to be called my child.'" Had he not taken on servanthood, he would never have set upright the tribes of Jacob, nor gathered back the dispersion of Israel, nor indeed would he have become a light to the nations, so that salvation might reach to the end of the earth. And it is indeed a modest thing for him to have become a servant, even though this is said by the Father to be a great thing, by comparison with a harmless lamb and a sheep. For just as a harmless lamb is led to be slaughtered, so the Lamb of God became such, so that the world's sin might be lifted away by him. He who is the provider of the word to all, having been made like a lamb, silent before its shearer. So that by his death we might all be cleansed, being administered like a remedy against the opposing powers, and against the sin of those who are willing to receive the truth. For the death of Christ has rendered powerless the powers warring against the human race, and text corrupt the life in each of those who believe to go forth from sin by unspeakable power. And since, until every enemy of his is abolished, and death last of all, he takes away sin, so that the whole world may become one without sin. For this reason John, pointing him out, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not one who is only about to take it away, but is not yet taking it away, nor one who has taken it away, but is no longer taking it away. For the taking away is at work upon each and every one of those in the world, until sin is removed from the whole world and the Savior hands over the kingdom, made ready, to the Father. Since not even the least sin has room to be present where the Father's rule holds, and since it again receives all things of God in its whole self and entirely, when that is fulfilled which says, that God may be all in all. But he is also called a man. In addition to these things, he is said to be coming after John, though he had come into being before him and existed prior to him, so that we might be taught that the man belonging to the Son of God, blended together with his divinity, is older than his birth from Mary, a man of whom the Baptist says that he did not know him. But how did he not know him, he who leapt for joy while still an infant in the womb? Of Elizabeth, when the sound of the greeting of Mary came into the ears of Zechariah's wife. Consider, then, whether "I did not know him" can be said with reference to the time before his embodiment. But if he did not know him before that time, when he had come into a body, while he himself was still a body in his mother's womb, perhaps he learned something about him beyond what he already knew. That he on whom the Spirit descends and remains, this is the one who baptizes in Holy Spirit and fire. For even if he already knew him while still in his mother's womb, he certainly did not know everything about him. And perhaps he was also ignorant that this is the one who baptizes in Holy Spirit. And again, when he had seen the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, except that he had not at first known him to be a man of fire. John did not know this at first. None of the names mentioned above makes clear his advocacy on our behalf before the Father, in his interceding on behalf of human nature and offering atonement, as do the terms, the Paraclete, propitiation, and the place of propitiation. The Paraclete is spoken of in John's epistle. For if anyone sins, Jesus Christ the righteous is the advocate we hold before the Father, and he himself stands as propitiation for our sins. And the propitiation is spoken of in the same epistle as being a propitiation concerning our sins, and likewise also in the letter to the Romans, the mercy seat, whom God set forth as a mercy seat through faith, by his blood, of which mercy seat, into the innermost part, even of the Holy of Holies, there existed a certain shadow, the golden place of propitiation set upon the two cherubim. How could he have been able to be Paraclete and propitiation and place of propitiation apart from a power of God that annihilates our weakness, flowing in upon the souls of believers, ministered by Jesus, of whom it is the first, being itself the very power of God, on account of which one might say, I am able for all things in him who empowers me, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. For this reason we know that Simon the magician, who proclaimed himself to be the great power of God, so named, went to destruction together with his silver. But we, confessing Christ to be truly the power of God, believe that all things anywhere that are empowered participate in him, in respect of which he is power. And let it not be passed over by us in silence that he is also fittingly called, and for this reason said to be, the wisdom of God. For the wisdom belonging to God, the Father of all, does not rest on bare fancies, on phantasms shaped after human conceptions. But if anyone is able to conceive of an incorporeal subsistence, living and as it were animate, comprising the various principles that embrace the rational structures of all things, he will know the wisdom that is above all creation, the wisdom of God, speaking well concerning herself. The Lord founded me as the beginning of his ways, unto his works. Because of this creation, all creation too has been empowered, not being incapable of the divine wisdom in accordance with which it came to be. For, as the prophet David says, God fashioned everything in wisdom. But many things have come to be by participation in wisdom without apprehending her, in accordance with whom they were created, though very much few things, grasps not only the wisdom concerning themselves, but also that concerning many other things, since Christ is the whole of wisdom. And each of the wise, to the extent that he has capacity for wisdom, to that extent shares in Christ, insofar as he is wisdom. Just as each of those who possess greater power, to the extent that he has been allotted power, to that extent has had a share in Christ, insofar as he is power. And the same thing must be understood also concerning sanctification and redemption. For Jesus himself has become for us sanctification, the source from which the holy are sanctified, and redemption. And each of us is sanctified by that sanctification, and is redeemed according to that redemption. Consider whether the apostle has not idly added the word for us when he says, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and whether elsewhere concerning Christ insofar as he is wisdom. This was said without qualification, and likewise insofar as he is power. Since Christ is both God's power and God's wisdom, in which case we would have supposed that he is not simply wisdom nor power of God, but rather for us. Whereas now, in the case of wisdom and power, both the phrase for us and the unqualified statement have been recorded, while in the case of sanctification and redemption, the same unqualified statement has not been made. For this reason, observe, since Scripture says the one who sanctifies and the one sanctified all come from one source, we must ask whether the Father is, for our own sanctification, himself its sanctification, just as Christ being our head, the Father is his head. And Christ is our redemption for those of us who, because we had been taken captive, stood in need of redemption. But for him, I do not seek redemption, since he has been tested in every respect according to likeness, apart from sin, and has never at any time been held captive by the enemies. But once the distinction has been drawn between for us and absolutely, so that sanctification and redemption belong to him for us and not absolutely, while wisdom and power belong to him both for us and absolutely, the account concerning righteousness must not be left unexamined. That Christ is righteousness for us is clear from the text, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. But if we do not find that he is righteousness absolutely, as he is absolutely wisdom and power of God, it must be examined whether, just as the Father is sanctification even for Christ himself, so too the Father is righteousness for him. For indeed there is no injustice with God, and the Lord is righteous and holy, and his verdicts are given in righteousness. Being righteous, he governs everything in a righteous manner. As for the fact that those from the heresies took a hint toward saying that the righteous one is other than the good one, a hint not clearly worked out by them, who suppose that the demiurge is the righteous one, and the Father of Christ the good one, I think that, when examined and tested carefully, this can be said of the Father and the Son. It is the Son who is righteousness itself, he who received authority to render judgment, seeing that he is Son of Man and is destined to judge the inhabited world with righteousness. While the Father benefits those who have been instructed in the righteousness of the Son after the kingdom of Christ, and will show the title good in deeds, when there comes to be, God is all in all. And perhaps by his own righteousness, the Savior prepares all things at fitting times, both by word and by order and by chastisements and by his, if I may put it so, spiritual medicinal remedies, so that in the end they may make room for the goodness of the Father. And it was this that the Only Begotten had in mind when, to one who said to him, "Good teacher," he replied, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, God the Father." We showed the like thing elsewhere too, concerning someone being greater than the demiurge, understanding the demiurge to be Christ, and the one greater than him to be the Father. He himself, then, who happens to be all these things, the Paraclete, the propitiation, the mercy seat, having sympathized with our weaknesses by having been tested in every respect as regards human things in the likeness of us, without sin, is a great high priest, having offered up himself as the sacrifice brought once for all, not on behalf of human beings only but of every rational being as well. For apart from God, he tasted death on behalf of everyone, which in some copies of the letter to the Hebrews reads, "by the grace of God instead." But whether it is apart from God, he tasted death on behalf of everyone, meaning that he died not only on behalf of human beings, but also on behalf of the rest of the rational beings. Or, by God's grace, he tasted the death owed on behalf of everyone, meaning that he died on behalf of all, apart from God, since it was by the grace of God that he tasted death for the sake of everyone. Indeed, it would make no sense to claim he tasted death only for human sins and not also for some other being, distinct from man, that had fallen into sin, for instance on behalf of the stars not being altogether pure in God's sight either, as we have read in Job. The stars are not pure in his sight, unless indeed this is said by way of exaggeration. For this reason, he holds the office of great high priest. For he brings all things back into the Father's kingdom, arranging for whatever is lacking in each created being to be made complete, so that they may make room for the Father's glory. This high priest, according to some other notion besides those mentioned, is named Judas, so that those who are Jews in secret may be styled Jews not on the basis of Jacob's son Judah, but on the basis of him being his brothers and praising him, laying hold of the freedom into which they have been freed by him, having been rescued from their enemies, he having laid his hand on their neck and subjected them. But he has also tripped up the opposing power by the heel and alone sees the Father, and when he became man, he is Jacob and Israel, from whom, just as we become light, since the world is light, so too, when Jacob is called, he is Jacob, and when Israel is named, he is Israel. Further, he receives the kingdom from a king, whom the sons of Israel made king over themselves, and not through God, having set him to rule and not having made him known to God, and wars of the Lord he prepares peace for his son, the people. And perhaps it is for this reason that he is called David, and afterward, Rod for those who need a laborious and harsher discipline and who have not offered themselves to the love and gentleness of the Father. For this reason, if he is called Rod, it will go forth, for it does not remain in him but seems to be outside the preceding condition. And having gone forth and having become a rod, he does not remain a rod, but after the rod he becomes a flower springing up, and the flower is shown to be the end of his being a rod for those who have obtained a visitation through his having become a rod. For God will visit with a rod, that is, with the Christ, their transgressions, those whom he will visit. But his mercy he will not scatter away from him, for he shows mercy to him, whenever the Father shows mercy to those whom the Son wishes to be shown mercy. It is possible also not to take it that he becomes rod and flower with reference to the same persons, but rather rod for those who need chastisement and flower for those being saved. But I think the former is better. Except that this must be added at this point, that perhaps on account of the end, if for someone he becomes a rod, he will certainly also become a flower for him, though it is not true that if for someone he is a flower, for that one he will certainly also be a rod. Unless indeed, since there is a flower more perfect than the flower, and flowering is spoken of those not yet perfectly bearing fruit, the perfect advance beyond the flower of Christ, while those who have had experience of his rod will, together with the rod, partake not of his perfection, but of the flower that comes before his fruits. Finally, before the word, Christ was a stone, rejected by the builders and set as the head of the corner. For since living stones are built upon a foundation laid together with other stones, namely those belonging to the apostles and to the prophets, with Jesus Christ our Lord serving as the cornerstone, he too is termed a stone, inasmuch as he forms one piece of that structure, raised from living stones, standing where the living dwell. All this has been said by us because we wish to refute the random and untested opinion of the many, that though so many names are referred to him, they stand only on the name, Word, without examining why in the world, although it is written that the Word was God in the beginning with the Father, through whom all things came to be, he is also recorded as the Son of God. Just as then, alongside the activity of illuminating the world, of which he is the light, he is called the light of the world. And alongside causing those who genuinely come to him to lay aside deadness, and in rising to take up newness of life, he is called resurrection. And in accordance with another activity, shepherd and teacher and king, a chosen arrow and servant, and besides these, advocate and propitiation and mercy seat, so too word. Stripping away every irrationality from us and making us truly rational, so that we do all things for the glory of God, down to eating and drinking, accomplishing on account of the word even the more ordinary and the more perfect works of life for the glory of God. For if by partaking of him we rise and are illumined, and perhaps are also shepherded or ruled as kings, it is clear that we also become divinely rational, since he removes the irrational things within us and our deadness, in accordance with which he is word and resurrection. Consider, though, whether all human beings somehow partake of him, insofar as he is word. For this reason the apostle teaches us that he is not sought beyond the reach of those who choose to find him, saying, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into?" That is, Christ to bring down, or who will descend, means to raise Christ up out of death. But what does Scripture say? The word is near you, very near in your mouth and in your heart, as though the Christ being sought and the word were one and the same. But also, on the occasion when the Lord himself declares, "Had I not arrived and spoken with them, no sin would have been theirs." But as things stand, they have no excuse for their sin. Nothing else is to be understood except that the word, he says, is such that those in whom it has not yet been brought to completion do not have sin, while those are liable to it who, having already had a share in it, act against the thoughts by which it is brought to completion in us. And only thus does it hold true that, had I not arrived and spoken with them, they would have had no sin. Consider, for let this be examined with reference to the visible Jesus, as most will suppose. How is it true that these have no sin, to whom he has not come? For all who lived before the sojourn of the Savior would be released from all sin, since the Jesus seen according to the flesh had not yet come. but also all those to whom nothing whatever was announced about him, would not have sin. And it is plain that those who do not have sin are not subject to judgment. But word among human beings, of which we have said our race has a share, is spoken of in two ways, either according to the completion of the thoughts, which occurs in everyone who has passed beyond infancy, setting aside prodigies, or according to its highest degree, which is found only in the perfect. According to the former, then, the saying is to be understood. Had I not arrived and spoken with them, no sin would have been theirs, but as things stand, they have no excuse for their sin. But according to the second, everyone who came before me is a thief and a robber, and the sheep paid them no heed. For prior to the word reaching its completion, everything found in human beings deserves censure, inasmuch as it is needy and deficient, to which the irrational elements within us, called sheep in a rather figurative sense, do not perfectly submit. And perhaps according to the former sense, the word became flesh, but according to the latter, the word was God. Following from this, it is worth inquiring whether there is something between the word became flesh and the word was God to be observed among human affairs, as it were the word being resolved back from the point of its having become flesh and gradually refined until it becomes what it was in the beginning. God the Word who is with the Father, whose glory John truly saw as of an only begotten from a Father. But the Word can also be the Son, by virtue of announcing the hidden things of that Father, in a manner analogous to the one called Son, since it is a word belonging to mind. For just as the word within us serves as messenger of what the mind perceives, so likewise the word of God, having come to know the Father, since nothing among created things is capable of drawing near him without a guide, discloses the Father he has known. For no one has known the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. And insofar as he is word, it is he who is the angel of great counsel, whose government came to be upon his shoulder, for he reigned by having suffered the cross. And in the Apocalypse, it is said that upon a white horse sits a word faithful and true, representing, as I think, the clarity of the utterance on which the word of truth who has come to dwell among us is carried. It is not the task of the present occasion to show that in many places of Scripture, the Scripture in which lie the passages before us, from which we derive benefit by receiving divine instruction, the term horse is used. Only one or two examples need be recalled. A horse is a false hope of safety, and these trust in chariots and these in horses, but we will be made great in the name of the Lord who is our God. As for my heart belched forth a good word, I speak of my works to the king, written in the 44th Psalm, constantly repeated by the many as though its meaning were settled, it should not go unexamined by us. Let it be granted that it is the Father who says this. What then is his heart, such that the good word might appear in accordance with the heart? For if the word needs no explanation, as those people suppose, it is clear that neither does the heart, which is most absurd, to think that the heart, just as in our own body, is likewise a part of God. But they should be reminded that just as hand and arm and finger are said of God, without our fixing our understanding on the bare wording, but instead examining how all these things must be understood soundly, and in a manner worthy of God, so too the heart of God must be taken to mean his intellective and purposive power concerning all things, and the word to mean the faculty within it that announces. And who announces the Father's counsel to those among the created who are worthy of it, having himself come to be alongside them, if not the Savior? And perhaps it is not without purpose that it says, belched forth, for countless other things could have been said instead of belched forth. My heart put forth a good word. My heart spoke a good word. But perhaps, just as a belch is the coming forth into the open of some hidden breath, as it were the exhalation of the one belching, so too the Father, unable to contain the contemplations of truth, belches them forth and forms their impress in the word. And for this reason, the word is called the image of the invisible God. I say this so that, going along with the understanding held by most, we may accept that, my heart belched forth a good word, is spoken by the Father. Yet this should not be conceded to them altogether, as though it were agreed that God is the one announcing these things. For why should it not be the prophet who speaks, filled with the Spirit and uttering a good word concerning the prophecy about Christ, unable to contain himself, saying, my heart belched forth a good word, I speak of my works to the king. My tongue is the pen of a scribe who writes swiftly, You are beautiful in form beyond the sons of men. And then, addressing Christ himself, grace has been poured out upon your lips. For how, if the Father were saying these things, could it go on to say, grace has been poured out upon your, for this reason God has blessed you forever, and shortly after, for this reason God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. But someone might object, wishing the words in the psalm to be reported as spoken by the Father. Hear, daughter, and see, and incline your ear, and forget the your people and your father's house. For the prophet would not say to the church, hear, daughter. It is not hard to show also from other psalms that changes of speaker occur repeatedly, so that here too it would be possible for the father to be speaking from here, daughter. One must also set alongside the inquiry concerning the word the verse. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made firm, and by his breath all their power, which some suppose to be set down concerning the Savior and the Holy Spirit, since it can indicate that by the word of God the heavens were made firm. Just as if we were to say that a house came into being by architectural reason and a ship by shipbuilding reason, so likewise the heavens by the word of God, being possessed of a more divine body, and for this reason called solid. Not having the extensive fluidity and easy dissolution of the remaining, lower things, were made firm. And this because they had, in a distinctive way, a special relation to the divine word. Since then, it is our aim to see clearly, in the beginning was the word. And beginning has, with testimonies drawn from Proverbs, been shown to be said of wisdom. And wisdom is conceived of as prior to the word that declares her. One must understand that the word always exists in the beginning, that is, always exists within wisdom. And being within wisdom, called the beginning, he is not thereby prevented from being with God, being himself God as well, and not being with God nakedly, but being in the beginning, that is wisdom, he is with God. Accordingly, it goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God, for it could have said, he was with God. But just as he existed in the beginning, so likewise in the beginning he existed with God, and through him all things came into being, since he existed in the beginning. For according to David, God made all things in wisdom. And further, so that we may accept that the word has its own particular circumscription, as though he lived, so to speak, by himself, one must speak also of powers, not merely of a single power. For what then does the Lord of powers say, occurs in many places, certain rational divine living beings being called powers, of whom Christ was the one set above and superior, being addressed not only as wisdom of God, but also as power. Given then that God possesses multiple powers, each one marked off by its own circumscription, and among which the Savior stands apart, so too the Word. Even though the Word that is in us has no existence outside us marked off by its own circumscription, will, on the grounds already examined, be understood as Christ, having his subsistence in the beginning, that is, in wisdom. Let this suffice for us for the present concerning, in the beginning was the Word.